Then you get, you know, you got feeble hands and you're hanging down, you know. And so think of it in a spiritual sense. You know, it has a spiritual application here. Okay. So, but what does it mean to be exercised? Well, the word exercise, and I might have mentioned this last time, I'm not sure. I looked it up, and the lexicon said stripping outer clothing. It's laying aside every weight, kind of close to that. So, in other words, it's those that are exercised by it, they're...
You know, they're... Well, they, you know, they... Stripped of the outer clothing, that's what it said here anyhow. And so there are some things that need to be exercised, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Our conscience needs to be exercised. So when chastisement comes, we ought to exercise our conscience. You know, examine our conscience. Prayer ought to be exercised. I think we mentioned that maybe some of this last time. I can't remember. This might have been where we left off. So we ought to seek the Lord in prayer and find out what the chastisement is about. Meekness. Okay. We ought to be humble. Well, chastisement ought to humble us, not make us proud, right? Now, some people, when they go through stuff and they think they're going to get through it on their own means, that's pride. But we ought to have meekness. And then we ought to have patience. Okay. Wait on the Lord. The Bible says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. So that's a thing. You know, remember we talked about the patience of Job. We talked about that. And then, obviously, faith must be exercised. Okay? And if faith is exercised, then faith becomes stronger. Right? Anytime you exercise something, it gets stronger. Right? So if our faith is exercised, then our faith would be stronger. Then hope must be exercised. And that, so hope looks, and I think I mentioned this too, hope always looks to something in the future. Right? Faith believes what God says, but hope looks by faith to something in the future. Okay, not I hope so, you know, but so this chastisement looks to the future that we would be more like Christ, I think. In other words, there's going to be some gain from this. That would be hope, because I'll tell you what, when you're going through chastisement, you don't see no gain right then, but hope, faith says, well, the Lord knows what He's doing. Hope looks to the future and says, I'll be better for it, I guess is what I'm trying to say, okay? And then love must be exercised. It is the Father's, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, right? So I've got to realize that God's doing this out of love and not anger or anything like that. And so I should... What am I trying to say? Love the fact that He's chastising me. He's watching out for me. Isn't He? Because, you know, without chastising, oh, thank God. Oh, Lord, I thank You that You love me so much that You chastise me. That would be a good attitude, wouldn't it? And then it says it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness. Okay? And so, righteousness, I would say, is kind of parallel with the holiness in back in the previous verse. Remember, he says, what did it say in verse 10? That we might be partakers of His holiness. And so here, it says here, it yielded, that this chastisement yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, or like holiness, okay? So, and it's a peaceable fruit too. And it's a fruit, isn't it? It says here it's a fruit. And so anyway, this comes out of us, okay? So God deals, you know, and it ought to bring peace to our hearts, the fact that we know that God is dealing with us as sons. You know, so it brings about, it ought to give peace to the child of God in a way. I know going through stuff ain't no fun, but in the heart, it ought to bring about peace in a way, okay? And so therefore, verse 12. Wherefore, in fact, it says wherefore. What does wherefore mean? Well, looking back to what he just said, right, about chastisement and God's dealing with us as sons. He says, wherefore, lift up hands which hang down and feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, so of course, as I already said, wherefore looks back to what is said. Okay. So this is calling on the sons of God to persevere. Carry on. Lift up hands which hang down. Okay? So the apostle is calling on God's people to persevere. Back in verses 1 and 2, he says, run with patience the race that is set before us. So it's sort of like the same thing here, you know. Lift up holy hands. Make straight the path, your paths, okay? Now, think about some of this, okay? I already mentioned this. In exercising, if we've not exercised in a while, then our hands become heavy and our legs become weak and all that kind of stuff. But it's a figurative expression denoting the tendency to abandon the discharge of our Christian duty because of the opposition or chastisement of what I have down here. So, in a spiritual sense, not, you know, in a literal sense, when you exercise, your hands get heavy, your legs get filled, but in a spiritual, apply it spiritually. You know, your hands get heavy and your legs. So when your legs get feeble, I bet you your path is not too straight, right? Right? My feet from this leprosy thing, man, I tell you what, you can ask my wife, I can't walk through the house straight for a while.
Unless you want to sit down
Do what?
Unless you want to sit down and not do nothing.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. Yeah, I did that a lot too. So apply it spiritually, right? So I think that's why he says, but let it rather be healed. Boy, that'd be nice to have healed feet where you can walk straight, right? Because when your feet are weak and wobbly and all that, you can't walk down the road straight. And so apply it spiritually, okay? So it's a figurative expression. You know, not everything. I mean, obviously the apostle is using a natural thing to express something spiritual. And that you see that all through the Bible, okay? We're going to see allegories in a minute, okay? Now, I was going to get to this, but there's a difference between an allegory and a parable. And we'll talk about that in a minute, okay? I don't want to get ahead of myself. So anyway, hands that hang down, which literally means hands which are loose, slack, dangling, you know, that sort of thing. Feeble knees, as palsy knees. I think he said feeble knees, didn't he? Yeah, feeble knees. And so he says, make straight paths. Okay, I want to talk about that in a minute too. That's really in the next verse. I don't want to get ahead of myself. He says here, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Okay? That word lame, this is not speaking about someone losing their salvation, okay, or anything like that. But it's, like I already said, you cannot walk a straight spiritual path if your spiritual feet are lame. Right? You're going to be wandering a little bit. And I think we as Christians do that. We wander sometimes instead of walking a straight path. Okay? And so I think that's what he's hinting at. But so he said, let those spiritual feet rather be healed. Okay? And so then in the next verse, I think, verse 14, this 14 right here? Yeah, 14. He says here, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I'll tell you what, I'm going to back on the previous verse. Breland read Matthew chapter 7, and we talk about a straight path and all that. I'm getting ahead. For some reason, I had these notes on verse 15. But in Matthew chapter 13. No, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13 is what I'm trying to say. We'll read that for a second. Because he talks about a straight path there, didn't he? Matthew, not Luke. I'm getting there. Oh, not 17. Matthew. I can't hardly see. He says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go therein. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, I had that probably aligned with verse 15, because in verse 15, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. It says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled," right? And he goes on to talk about Esau and all that. So, that word straight, and back over here he says, you know, that we might walk a straight path. I think he said that, didn't he? So that's the idea of a straight path. But that word straight, I thought that was interesting. He says, "Straight is the gate." Verse 13, he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Now, what does that word straight mean? Does that mean a straight line or something else a little bit more than that? If you look up the word straight, I guess it could mean a straight, but that's not really the idea here. You ever heard of the Strait of Gibraltar, the Strait of Hormuz, and the Strait of Magellan? I looked them all up, you know. And what are those? It's a narrow passageway from one body of water to another. So it's constricted. And so the word straight actually meant to be pressed, like as grapes being pressed. So this Christian walk is a compressed and narrow. It says narrow. Okay? And those straits were, they were narrow ways. So it's not a wide road, you know. A wide road, you know, you can be this and be that. No. A straight and narrow is a compressed and narrow way, and there ain't no one way or the other. Okay? And so I thought that was kind of interesting. So broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, Brother Charlie. Yeah.
In other words,
same thing.
If there's something in your way, you get it out of the way so you can keep your path straight for your feet. So it puts a load on us, not if God hasn't saved us and delivered us, but it's our responsibility to keep stuff out of the way so we can walk straight.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, and the Christian life is a compressed way, isn't it? It's not some, you know,
everything goes.
You know, the world says, well, why can't you do that? You know, why can't you do that? I mean, what's the big deal about that? You know? But the Christian life is a, you know, and the Spirit leads us to do that, you know, and the Word of God leads us to do that. And so, well, I can't go do that. You know, I don't want to do that because the Lord says, don't do that. Oh, you're being too, I don't know, too. Yeah, that's what we are. We're too constricted, aren't we? We're too narrow-minded. There you go. So anyway, just a thought there on all that. So, and back in verse 14, follow peace with all men. Oh, that's a hard thing to do, huh? Then he says somewhere else, if it be possible. Oh yeah, if it be possible. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much that lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And we should do that, right? You know, people get mad at us. We shouldn't. What did the Lord say? Don't strike back, you know. Aren't we to be the peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers. And I realize that probably has a spiritual significance too. Because you really want to make peace? Bring them the gospel. Because that's the gospel of peace. You want to have peace with God? Believe on Jesus Christ. I can bring that peace message and give that peace message to the world, right? That's the greatest peace message there is. But on the other hand, you know, we ought to live peaceably with our neighbors. Didn't the Lord say, you know, do unto others? Oh, well, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to try to live peaceably with him. I want somebody to live peaceably with me. So I think that's, I mean, as much as possible. Sometimes it's not possible. But that's what he says. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness. Without which what? Holiness. No man shall see the Lord. Now, I can realize that this could be a legal holiness, imputed holiness, but I think it speaks of a practical holiness too. If we're not being sanctified, if we don't have a new nature, then are we going to see the Lord? Just a thought. He says, and holiness, without which, holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So unless we're made partakers of His nature, His divine nature, you know, I think there's some question here. 1 John 1:6 I had written down here. What does 1 John 1:6 say, Brother Keith? Since I can hear you better than anybody else. Never mind, I'll read it. It says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There you go. So, you know, you can say one thing with your mouth, but if the Lord is not sanctifying you and you're still walking in darkness like you always did, you're a liar. If you say you have fellowship with God, that's what it says here. And if you read John, you know, it's that he that's born of God doesn't commit sin and all that. You know, either that's talking about the new nature don't sin, or it's talking about habitual sin. The person that's born of God, I mean, you can look at it two different ways. The person that's born of God doesn't habitually. He's got a new nature. He's got a different walk. He's got that compressed walk more, okay? Now, you know, I think the part that God has created in there is warring against the old man, and that's that new man is not the one that sentenced the old man, in my estimation, but you know. But the point is, if there's no new man there, are we born of, he that's born of God does not commit sin. So that's what he said. Okay. And what is holiness? Well, that's separation from the world and being more like Christ. The pure in heart shall see God. Matthew chapter 5 verse 8 says, okay. So that speaks of a sanctification in the heart. Not pure legally necessarily. That's got to be true too. We got to be without sin in a legal sense. But we've got to have a heart change too, don't we? So I think that's what it speaks of. Verse 15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So the word, you know, looking diligently, what does that speak of? Well, looking diligently within ourselves first, I would think, you know. That would, a self-examination, I would think, first. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 30 verse 4, boy, I tell you what, we don't need to be in this group. He says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Boy, that's a heck of a place to be. To be pure in your own eyes and yet not be washed. That's a sad place to be. Look at Revelation chapter 3 verse 17. You know this one very good. And now, you know, this was speaking to a church, so evidently they were still a church at that point. But the point being is, he says here, because thou sayest in their own eyes, in their own mind, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not. Notice that. And knowest not. Ain't got a clue. See that? They're pure in their own eyes, but they don't know. He says, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, what a place to be. It's not that they were, well, we got a lot of riches, but we sure are wretched. No. They thought they had riches. They thought they were being blessed of God. And they did not know that they were actually wretched and blind and naked. Oh, man. Oh, God, please don't let us get that way, huh? I don't want to be like that. I'd rather be poor. Wouldn't you? anyway, just a thought there too. So he says, looking diligently on. I think it also points to our duty toward each other. And we already talked about this straight thing, so I'm going to go over that again. It's kind of similar. Back in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, he said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another. So I think it's we to look diligently in our church and to ourselves first, and then our church as an assembly. And then he says here, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? Fail of the grace? Oh, that's talking about losing your salvation. No, that's not really what that means at all. He didn't say fall from the grace of God at all. He said fail of the grace of God. Now, what's the difference? You know, fall from means that you were in grace and you fell from it. Now, there's a verse that talks about falling from grace, but it's talking about falling from the teaching of grace. If you go back and look at it, we might touch on that. But this word fail, this Greek word is never translated fall from, but it means to lack and be deficient of. In other words, don't have any grace. Not that you had grace and you fell from it. It's not that grace was in your heart and then you fell away from it. That's not the idea here. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it is rendered, come short of. Okay? In Luke chapter 15, verse 14, it means to want, be in want of. To fail of the grace of God is to be in want of it. Need of it. To be deficient of, to lack it, okay? It was translated, come behind, lack, suffer need. Suffer need. Be destitute. In other words, think about that. He said here, okay, any man be destitute of the grace of God, okay? And then if we read on, what did he say in the rest of that? Let me get back to there. Hebrews. Chapter 12. Because the context is always important, isn't it? We're in verse 15. Looking diligently, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be, now listen, look at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Brother Charlie just talked about this the other night. For you know how that after, when he would have inherited the blessing, because he saw what he's missing out on, he was rejected. I think he was rejected by Isaac. Though he sought it carefully with tears. Yeah, he was. If you go back and look, we're going to get to it. I'm going to go back over it. But in Genesis chapter 27, man, he was upset, and then he was crying because he saw he was lost. And then he said, Jacob, supplanted me twice. First off, my birthright, but come on, Esau, you sold it. In fact, that's what he says here. A profane person who sold, it was no more use to him. He'd rather have that meat than that birthright. He'd rather have that physical food than that spiritual. He was a profane person. And then afterwards, you know, he's complaining about it. And he sought, he wanted Isaac to change his mind. Isaac wouldn't change his mind. And I don't think he had true repentance inside of him either. Okay? Either way it meant. But anyway, so I guess the context of what I'm saying here, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And then he gives these examples down here. So, what does it mean to fail of the grace of God? Well, I'll tell you some things I had down here. Well, the grace of God is all the spiritual mercies, privileges, adoption, justification, and sanctification, all that, okay, that goes along with the grace of God. Men may fail of the grace of God by not submitting themselves to the terms of the gospel. When the gospel is preached and you reject it and you make light of it and you don't do what he says later on here, let us, you know, not, anyway, we're going to get to it, then you fail of the grace of God. Think about it. You fail it. The gospel calls on men to repent, which means to have a change of mind, heart toward God. And I realize the Lord's got to do that. And they can't do that apart from the new birth. And the gospel calls on men to receive Christ as Lord. And again, this can only be done by the Holy Spirit. So when men reject that, they fail of the grace of God. Men fail of the grace of God when they are satisfied with something short of divine grace communicated to the heart. Like Esau. He wanted food, right? He sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. That's, boy, you're talking about failing on the grace of God. When you would rather have the pleasure of this life more than that constrained walk with Christ, then you fail of the grace of God. Yeah. You'd rather be with your friends and they want to go do this and they want to go do that and all that kind of stuff. Now look, life is pretty short. You know that? You really think going over here with your buddies and going over here with your buddies and having a little fun over there and having a little fun over there and, you know, and not being so constricted with this Christian life, you really think it's worth it? For that little short period of time in your life? Come on. When we're talking about eternity here, it makes no sense when you really believe it. Now, if you think when you die there's nothing else, well, hey, you ought to drink and be merry. Live it up. But that's not the way it is. So men fail of the grace of God, and I think when they make, you know, decision or whatever and don't persevere, that's probably not failing of the grace of God. Those like Esau, if they're already hit. And he says here, lest there be any root. What did he say? Let me go back and read that. Let me read it over here. Yeah. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, I said root of bitterness. Now, you think about a root. And notice it says springing up. A root is below the ground. You don't see that. It's kind of hidden, right? But then it springs up. Well, yeah. Bitterness lies in there. You don't see it. But I tell you what, things can make it spring up, right? So he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And that's what happens. It springs up and it troubles. Okay? Now, it may trouble you, but I think it troubles the church too. We can have root of bitterness springing up trouble in the church. And so, that wouldn't be good, and many be defiled. In the church, probably. I think, you know, probably dealing with the church. Remember, Paul said, know ye not that a little leaveneth the whole lump? Messes up, doesn't it? It really messes up the church. Verse 16, he says, I had a couple other verses down here about that kind of went along with this. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves, etc. And then 2 Peter 1, make your calling and election sure, that sort of thing. So we are to examine ourselves and prove ourselves and, you know, all of that. And he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He speaks of him as a profane person. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Now, a fornicator and profane person, I guess what I'm trying to say, it didn't say someone who has committed fornication, but lest there be any fornicator. There's a difference, I think. David committed fornication, but would you say he was a, I guess for a moment in time he was, I don't know, but I think it speaks of what's inside more so. You know, look, some of these guys, they're nothing but fornicators. You know? I mean, they may fornicate here, and if they had a chance, they'd be fornicating all the time. I guess. I don't know. But it says fornicator or profane person, as Esau, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. So, his fleshly appetite was more important to him than anything else. And so, are we just professors and our fleshly needs are more important than any of our spiritual needs? That would be bad shape to be in, is what I'm trying to say. And he says profane person. And profanity, I mean, usually when we think of profanity, a curse word or something like that, but I think that it means more than that. Let me read to you something that John Owen said. He said it had wider meaning than is commonly used today. In other words, somebody, profanity, you know, when we think of profanity, curse words or something like that, you know. But this profanity has a wider meaning than that. John Owen said, holy things are said to be profane when men take off the veneration that is due unto them and expose them to common use or contempt. To profane is to violate, corrupt, or to prostitute to common use things sacred, either in their nature or by divine institution. A profane person is one that despiseth, sets light by, or condemneth sacred thing, such as mock religion. Hey, some guys, they mock our faith. That's profanity. To mock what you believe about Jesus Christ and to mock it, that's profanity. So that's what he's speaking of, okay? Such as some that mock religion or who lightly regard its promises and threatenings. Oh, that ain't nothing. You know, you people that believe, you know, in salvation through shit, that's nothing. And you really think there's a judgment? I don't believe that. That's profane. Make light of it. Hey, I got one of my ex-workers. He just thinks all this judgment that he thinks he died. That's it. He thinks all this judgment to come. He just don't believe it. Making light of it. That's profanity in this spiritual profanity. Or who lightly regard its promises and threatenings, who despise or neglect its worship, who speak irreverently of its concerns, we call profane persons. As such they are, and such the world is, filled with this at this day. Yeah. This profaneness is the last step of entrance into final apostasy, is what John Owen says. In other words, if we get to that place, man, that's a bad shape to be. You know, it's one thing to not trust Christ but have respect for it, but it's another thing to just have absolutely no respect for this word, Jesus Christ, or judgment to come, and think it's all nonsense. That's in a bad, probably bad place to be. When men from professors of religion become despisers of and scoffers at it, their state is dangerous, if not irreversible, is what John Owen says. That's what he says. So a fornicator or a profane person, obviously, it must be one that has not been regenerated, as Esau was. He's said to be profane. And so his birthright carried special privileges, according to Deuteronomy. We don't have time to read that because we're running out of time. And Esau regarded it as common. And no big deal. Food, you know, a morsel of food to him.
Dead, what good's it do?
Huh?
If I'm dead, what good's it do?
Yeah, right. There you go. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Look at, I'm going to go read, look at, Brother Charlie was just in here. Genesis chapter 27. For you people that didn't want here on Wednesday night, you should have been here, because it was pretty good. Genesis chapter 27. You want to look how he sought it? I had down here 27. Oh. Well, I tell you what, let's leave verse 4. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, my Lord. Because remember, he blessed Jacob instead, right? We just went through this. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away my blessing. Buddy, you sold your blessing. Remember that? And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright. Well, in a way, but no. He says right here in Hebrews, that one morsel of meat, he sold it for that one morsel of meat. He ain't thinking. Okay? Shows you where his heart's at, huh?
The devil didn't make him do it.
No.
He did it.
Now, I think Jacob put it out there for him to gobble it up.
Really,
he put it right there in front of him, you know.
How about that serpent with Eve?
Yeah.
Willingly.
Oh yeah, and then when Satan tried to tempt Christ, and he flying colors, he made it right. Anyway, he took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not received a blessing from me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him, Jacob, for servants, and with corn and with wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do for thee now, my son? I gave it all to him. What you want me to do? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Sought it bitterly with tears.
Yeah.
But did Isaac? Oh yeah, man, you crying so much, and you. I know you. I'll tell you what. I'll take it back. Nope. Isaac did not repent. Did not change his mind.
Right.
And I don't think Esau had 1 ounce of repentance in him either.
Right.
He's just looking at what he's missing out, and it's not a godly repentance. It's not godly sorrow that worketh repentance. Sorrow of the world.
Yeah.
It's just that's all it is. So anyway. I guess I said enough of that, huh? For you know how afterward he would have heard the blessing, but was rejected, though he sought carefully with tears, he sought it, okay? For, oh man, I can't get to all this. Let's hurry up. For ye are not come, oh man, I really wanted to get to this. I got a few minutes. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and really 19 goes with it, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard not, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Right? Okay. For in verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much of a beast touched the mount, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Now it says here, a mount that can be touched. In other words, it was a physical mountain. You can go touch it. Okay. Now, what mount is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Mount Sinai, right? The old covenant. So these things are an allegory. Does that mean Mount Sinai didn't exist? It existed. Did Mount Zion exist? It existed, right? Did, what was it, Hagar and Sarah, yeah. Did they exist? Right? But they were an allegory, weren't they? And this is an allegory too. But it doesn't take away from the fact that they existed. Now, a parable may be a story, and I'm getting way ahead. A parable may be a story that's told to illustrate a spiritual thing, but it may not. It's just a parable. It's just a story. We can tell stories that aren't true to illustrate a point. But these are allegories that existed in the Bible, but they also had a spiritual significance. So I think when we go back and read the Old Testament, there are allegories all over the place in there, right? Mephibosheth, right? And for Jonathan's sake, You know, remember all that? And you've heard that preached. You've heard Christ preached out of that section of Scripture. I have too, many times. And it's good. And so I wanted to say that. Okay, so he says, you have not come to the mountain that might be touched and that burden. So he's showing the difference between the Old Testament economy and the new economy. He's drawing these two mountains. Here we have two mountains. In Galatians, it was two women. But they both point to two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. You have not come to that old mountain. And I'm out of time, but you remember when God spoke in that mountain?
Yeah.
What did those children, well, first off, they were terrified. And they said, Moses, you talk to him. You just tell us what he said. We don't want to hear that no more. Right? They wanted a mediator between them and God because they couldn't stand that Sinai. You know what? They wanted a mediator. But those Jews, think about those Jews later that rejected the one mediator, they had gone to Mount Sinai. Now, their old buddies back there, you know, years ago, they wanted a mediator. But, oh, yeah, them Pharisees, we good enough. We don't need a mediator. You got to be kidding me. You see my point. They rejected the one mediator that Moses pointed to.
Yeah.
And so they just go to Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
We're going to have to pick this up. We'll finish it next Sunday, I guess.